As we continue in our worship this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, found in verses 42 through 50. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other.
As we take up Mark's gospel again, beginning at verse 42, our Lord Jesus is still seated in rabbinical teaching posture in that home in Capernaum with his 12 apostles arrayed around him. He has just challenged his jealous, self-seeking, climbing apostles not to seek to be number one, but to be servant of all. And those powerful, countercultural, counternatural, radical words are still burning in their ears. Jesus has also given them a living parable in which he takes a little child that is present, maybe one of Peter's children, in his arms, and he holds that child close, and he says, "This is the way you are to receive the little ones. That's how you're to do it. You're to put away those elitist, narrow, close tendencies, and you're to have your arms open to the other little ones, even the new believers." And then he gives them and challenges them that they are not to be negative about someone else having a ministry, but they're to be positive about it if the name of Christ is being lifted up. And so it was a masterly lesson in attitudes that are necessary for ministry. And without that, the early church would have never survived. And indeed, the apostles couldn't even put this work till after they had the Holy Spirit given them at Pentecost. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, those were the attitudes of the apostolic church. And they went on to evangelize the ancient world for Christ. They're still seated there. Those words are burning in their ears. And then Jesus goes on to galvanize their attention with the terrifying statement of ministerial responsibility that opens our text this morning. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. I want to say that terrifying image was not wasted on the disciples. They were familiar with it. In fact, contemporary history tells the case of one radical leader of the Zealots in some years before being taken by the Romans and drowned in the sea. Roman historian Suetonius tells other instances like this. And so the apostles knew what Jesus was talking about, and their imaginations were able to grasp it. And they could see in their mind's eyes the drowned victims as they are hanging suspended upward from great millstones wafting back and forth in the tides at the bottom of the sea. There is something particularly horrifying about this image. The idea of being dumped into the ocean and being dragged down by a huge weight, down, 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 into the darkness where finally you asphyxiate and then find yourself away from the world and away from life, hidden from everything. It wasn't wasted on the disciples. It is a terrible image that Jesus gives. And Jesus is making the point in the most graphic of words that it would be better to be drowned. early in life, then cause one of the little ones, that is, one of those who are following him, one of his lesser servants, to stumble. Now that is a terrifying statement. To bring the downfall of another one who is starting on in the faith is a heinous sin, and it incurs the terrible wrath of God. On the basis of this, we can say, woe to those that are involved in spiritual destruction. Woe to the Joseph Smiths. Woe to the Jim Joneses. Woe to the Judge Rutherfords. Woe to the Witness Lees. Woe to the Shirley MacLaines. I don't know if you've ever watched someone like her on TV. I have, with an increasing sense of horror, not at just what she's saying, but horror and pity for what awaits in the future because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to those, and double woe to preachers who use the words of the gospel but redefine the words, evacuate them of their meaning, and then preach a different gospel. Woe to them. Terrifying words. It would be better for any preacher or any disciple or anyone who ministers to be drowned way on before in the bottom of the sea. That's the force of Jesus' words. What a sobering revelation. Even to those who love Christ and attempt to follow him. What a sobering revelation to all of us this morning. Few things disturb Christ more than causing new or weak or uninformed believers to sin. While theologically a believer may not be subject to the wrath of God, be subject to the discipline of God, certainly. And Jesus' warnings to us is to make sure that there is nothing in our lives, nothing that would cause another believer to stumble. Now, specifically in view of the context, I think that if you look at it in the flow of the context, he is saying that there ought not to be that striving for first place. There ought not to be that elitism and that exclusivism and that sort of benignly looking down on others, having the attitude that has sort of a superior toleration for people that are in the Christian faith that do things a little differently than we do them. That benignly smiles at their bumblings and condemns them with faint praise. Jesus doesn't like that. He loathes that in his church. And so Christ's warning is also a challenge to have every aspect of our lives lived in such a way that we will not cause a brother or sister to stumble. Bill Hubbard, one-time pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, tells of seeing a high school girl excluded at a camp in which he was running some years ago. He was in charge and he saw her mercilessly excluded. She was severely handicapped and literally had to drag herself from place to place, from chapel to dining hall to events which she hoped to participate in. When she ate, she had to have a spoon strapped to the back of her wrist so that she could feed herself out of that spoon. And when she did, a lot of the food would get spilled. It was a messy thing. And no one had time for her. She went from meeting to meeting all by herself. Now, Dr. Hubbard says that this particular group of high schoolers at this particular time, though they came from good churches and though that they were there as sort of an honor, were a sophisticated, unusually sophisticated and hardened bunch. They had sort of had a group think going that we are sophisticated and we are cool and we don't respond to these things and we're out here to have a good time and that's all there is to have. On the final night, in keeping with the camp tradition, and this has been a tradition at so many camps over the years, they built a huge bonfire and then there were sticks scattered around in which a person could take a stick and toss it into the fire and give a testimony. The idea of the fire being Christ, the light of the world, you toss it in. And so they gave opportunity for testimony and no one stepped forward. No one. Except this handicapped girl. And as Dr. Hubbard tells it, she picked up a stick and she stumbled around the circumference of that fire, looking each of the campers in the face. And when she got all the way around the fire, she finished and she said in her slurred speech, "I don't know why God has made me like this, but I give all I am to Him." And with that, she wrenched her body and she threw her stick into the fire. She was not going to be a casualty of sinful, superficial hearts. Bless her forever. That didn't happen. But how many people have been casualties to Christians' attitudes? How many little ones have been caused to fall? Sunk by the temper of an older believer. Remember the story of George Fox, all on fire for the gospel, wanting to get out and preach, seeking spiritual help. And he went to a clergyman in the established church and he was asking him for spiritual help, and the clergyman was giving him advice. But then as George Fox was listening, he stepped back on the man's flowers in the garden and the man went into a rage. And Fox left there, realizing he would get no hope there. Not a casualty, but a potential casualty. How many have been the subject or the victims of an unforgiving spirit? A believer that doesn't forgive. Or a dishonest business transaction by a church member. Just recently I talked to a man who had been legally defrauded by an elder in his church, or legally taken advantage of. The elder, if you can believe this, they entered into a contract. The elder had had the contract altered and then just said, "Sign it." And he changed the fine print in the contract. Or how many people have been torpedoed by worthless, sensual dribble that has fallen from a believer's mouth? Crude, gynecological street talk from a believer's mouth. Or sarcasm or gossip. And the truth is, thousands have, and thousands have not recovered. They've been caused to stumble and caused to sin. And so we, if we want to minister to others, then we got to walk our talk. And Christians ought to lay this to heart. Someone is watching you. If you're a believer, someone is watching you closely. Everyone here. And the great tragedy is, if you don't walk your talk, there may be someone who will stumble. And the great personal tragedy is that quite often that someone is someone you love the most. A child. A father or mother who mouths pious platitudes and then has an acid tongue. An unforgiving spirit. Or a grandchild, perhaps. Someone you love the most can stumble. A boyfriend, a teacher, a student. That can happen. It's important how we live our lives, and Jesus says it's important. That is a dominical statement. That is from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say the other side, the upside of this is a beautiful thing too. As we live our lives, we have potential for causing others to elevate too. You know, I think we saw that just a few weeks ago when Ted Schmid passed away. Past elder in the church, a beloved man, the great witness, I think, of his wife and his daughters and his sons-in-law, beautiful families at that funeral, and a church that was absolutely packed out with business people from this area and acquaintances. What an elevating effect his life had. So there's the upside of it. But the point is we have a tremendous responsibility if we want to call ourselves to be disciples, if we want to have a ministry in anyone else's life, to live a life free from sin. And that's what he carries on in the further context. We ought not to cause others to stumble, but we ought not to stumble ourselves. And that's what you see in verses 43 and 48. The emphasis is not causing others to stumble, but now not stumbling ourselves. And he says it in the most drastic of terms. He says that you ought to actually cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye from your body. Notice what he says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Once again, words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Now those are challenging words. Let me say tragically, some people have taken the challenge, but they have taken it literally. A.J. Gossip, who was a great, renowned Scottish preacher, told of a fellow theological student who one night went out of his mind and took a straight razor and cut his hand off. And when he came into that room, the man waved that bloody stump at him, and he was laughing hysterically. He says, "I did right. I can look Jesus in the eye now." I think the most famous case of crass literalism comes from the life of Origen of Alexandria, who had himself emasculated in an attempt to overcome sensuality. And it's significant that not long after the Council of Nicaea, it was outlawed. But apart from the fact that such mutilation is contrary to Scripture, poor Origen still had his eyes. And if he'd had his eyes gouged out, he'd have still had his mind's eye. And it is possible to be minus hands, minus feet, minus eyes, and to be emasculated and be the most libidinous, materialistic, and proud person in Chicago. That's possible. So we're not talking about cutting something off. If you go out and do that today, I'm not legally responsible. I've just made it clear. Now, what Jesus is calling is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification, cutting off harmful practices from life. And the hand and the foot and the eye are symbolic of all of life. Jesus says that there are activities which we're not to participate in. Jesus says that there are places that we're not supposed to go. Jesus says that there are things that we are not supposed to see. And so the logic is impeccable and it's compelling. Better to go through temporary life without your feet, without your hands, without your eyes, than to go into an eternal hell with them. Better to clean up your fleeting life here through some healthy self-denial than to go burying your sins into an unending Gehenna, an eternal smoking rubbish heap where the worms eternally eat away the refuse of your life. Any sacrifice, any discipline, any self-denial is worth it. These gory metaphors that our Lord has given suggests that halfway measures won't do it. Middle of the road measures won't do it. There must be a severing. There must be a gouging out if there's to be victory. It must be decisive and complete, as was with that crazed student whose hand lay on the ground. The metaphorical language suggests that no one else can do it. It says it is your hand, your foot, your eyes. It's your responsibility, and if we think that someone else ought to do it for us, then we delude ourselves. And so Christ gives us powerful and compelling logic and questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are there places in which your feet carry you that you have no business being? A social establishment that you visit after hours? A club? Are there events which you attend which you cannot handle? Or regarding the hand, are there hidden activities, habits which occupy, which no one else knows anything about but you are doing. And if they knew about it, you would be, and let me use the word, mortified. Or are there visual addictions which shame and debase you? Let me paraphrase some questions from Joseph Bailey that were given in his last sermon here at College Church, Is Holiness Possible Today? What are we reading? Are there books or magazines or files where things are kept that we wouldn't want anyone else to see? What are we renting at the local video store? How many hours do we spend watching TV? How many murders? How many chapters of the Bible did we read last week? Where do our minds go when we have nothing else to think about? Now, if the answers to these questions hold us guilty, and only God knows, and you know, or I know regarding myself, if that is the case, then halfway measures won't do it. It has to be a severing. It has to be a gouging out. And only we can do it. Nobody else. And I think the metaphor suggests one final thing, and that is that you have to be willing to endure pain to do it. It hurts to cut your foot off. It hurts to cut your hand off. It hurts to take your eye out. It hurts to give up wrong things in our lives. At least we think that it hurts. But better your blood on the ground than your life on the rubbish heap for eternity. And if God is speaking to you, then there's only one thing to do. You're responsible and you are to do it. What a way to speak to such a well-dressed crowd. I mean, how can I be saying such things to this beautiful congregation here this morning, to a robe choir, handbells? How can I be saying that? Let me say, I haven't been in the ministry almost a quarter of a century for nothing. I may be born again, but I wasn't born yesterday. The nice clothing like I have on this morning, the proper manners which I can exhibit, the appropriate civilities which I can mouth can mask an immensely destructive evil. You know what? The ball is always in our court. It's always in our court. And if we are having trouble with these things, we have to do something about it. Maybe something radical about it. Well, if you look at the broad context of Jesus' remarks then, and you see that this has to talk about ministry or discipleship, you see that you're to live your life in such a way you don't cause others to stumble, and there's to be no stumbling inside of you if you want to be a disciple, if you want to have an effect in other people's lives. And then, in verse 49, he gives a third responsibility. And that third responsibility is in that enigmatic statement. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the key to understanding that is to understand that that word salted, or the word salt, refers to the fact that in the Old Testament temple offerings, the offerings were to be accompanied by salt. So what we're talking about here is sacrifice. And the thought is that everyone who follows Christ, every disciple, is to be a willing sacrifice. That's the other part of having an effective witness for Christ. Paul puts it mirrorly in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what he's referring to. Holy and pleasing to God, willing, free sacrifice is a call to everyone who would minister the word of Christ. But you see, along with the salt in that phrase is also fire. And that speaks of persecution. And that speaks of suffering. And so we are not only to embrace a life of sacrifice if we're to have a witness, we are to embrace even suffering. And I'm aware of how strident these words are. Assaulting words. But they're words of the Lord Jesus to the people that are closest to him if you want to have your lives count. That's why he speaks that way. It's sort of a family talk. We're to embrace it. If the wind was in Jesus' face, then the wind is going to be in our face. Here's Paul's advice to Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Underline everyone. 2 Timothy 3:12, that is. Paul warned the Thessalonians, you know quite well that we were destined for them, that is, persecutions. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. And he told the Christians in Antioch almost the same thing. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. Listen to Peter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange things were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And so Bonhoeffer said it. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace, he says. And so Jesus says, we are to embrace the salt and the fire. Sacrifice and suffering. And there's one quick responsibility at the end. It's the final responsibility of those who would minister. As Christ puts it, we're to be salt. And of course, that's in verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The ancient Jews had a maxim. The world cannot survive without salt. It was a vivid reminder of the necessity of salt in the ancient world because it retarded and rottenness and preserved food. You can't live without salt. And so Jesus' call is primarily, there's lots of applications, but it's primarily to be a preserving influence in a decaying fallen world. In a fallen world like ours, an insipid, bland, empty, fallen world, a little salt will go a long way. We all know that. William Wilberforce, the man who almost single-handedly brought about the Emancipation Bill in England, is living proof of this. He was dwarfed with disease. He wasn't even 4 feet tall. He didn't appear to be much. But James Boswell, the famous Boswell of Boswell and Johnson, records this about Wilberforce. I saw a shrimp mount the table, got up to speak. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale. Tiny, elfin, misshapen, barely over 3 feet tall, deformed William Wilberforce was a salt of British society, not only bringing preservation, but enticement to Christ by his beautiful life. A little salt will make his presence felt, and if we are salty, the people around will know it. Wherever we are, in the military, in business, in education, in the campus, in the neighborhood, we are to be a preserving influence, and our presence ought to elevate people's conscience. It ought to call up their ethics. It ought to restrain corruption. It ought to promote honesty. It ought to raise the moral atmosphere of society. Jesus calls us to be salt. All I can say is, if the church is salt, what's happening to our society today? Is it salt? Do some of the platforms and the political programs today represent the salt of the church? I don't think so. But our presence can make a difference. Are we salt? Now let me say, despite the church's failures historically, Jesus is positive. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you alone are the salt of the world. Jesus believes in us. He's optimistic. Jesus believes that we can bring healing to the world and be a preserving influence on a decaying society. He believes that we can bring flavor to life, that we can cause people to be hungry for Him. And it has happened time and time again in church history. Christ wants us to cultivate our saltiness. And in the context of our passage, it's this. Christ is again seated here. All those preceding words are ringing in their ears. And then He says, I want you to live your life in such a way that you will not cause a little one, an uninformed, a neophyte, someone beginning, someone just learning, to stumble. Not only that, I don't want you to stumble. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Stop that activity. If your foot offends you, lop it off. Stop going there. If your eye offends you, then tear it out and throw it to the ground. Throw away your television set. Throw away your tickets. Throw away your magazines. And then He says, lastly, we must embrace sacrifice to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And we must put our arms even around the fire. And in doing so, we will be salt to a thirsty world, which only the Christ who indwells us can slake. You know, when you preach a message like this, I'm aware of my shortcomings. I don't preach this as someone who lives all of this out. I am preaching God's Word this morning. That's all. And I'm preaching to myself. And I'm preaching to my people. And if I've sounded harsh this morning, it's because I'm preaching to family. People who I love and people who love me. You can talk to people that way who you love. I love you as your pastor. And I want the best. But I'm not a fool. I know that there are people that God is speaking to, and if He is speaking to you, do something about it now. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled by Your words, and we are cut. We can even say we're mortified by what we're called to. But, oh, God, to respond with an inner righteousness which is requisite with the words of Your Son. We don't want to live a life that deserves to be cast in the bottom of the sea. We don't want to wish when we get there and find that the lives we've lived, so to speak, are tossed on the rubbish heap of eternity, smoldering and burning with the worms eating them. We don't want that to be. We want to be salt. We want to be sacrifices on the altar who embrace the fire and embrace the salt. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.